Hey church, Pastor Adam here. I wanted to say thank you for stopping by for Church Online today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you this is just supplemental and it should not and cannot replace the local church in your life. So while we hope today's message shapes and encourages and challenges you exactly where you're at, we also know that we can't be the substitute for the local body. In fact, we believe the church is God's plan A for reaching the world. So if you're in Paducah one Sunday morning, come join us in person for rest. But if not, go and find a local Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching church near you and get plugged in. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe we can better serve Jesus if we're locally connected, serving her well. So, welcome to Rest.
Good morning, Rest Church!
Good morning!
I'm Pastor Cody, and this is week two in our sermon series through Psalm 27, Confidence in Chaos. In 1960, a group of researchers at Cornell University conducted a study that changed the way that we understand fear. They built what's called a visual cliff. And as you see here behind me, it's a specialized table that has a grid. And on top of the grid is a thick sheet of glass. And at the other end of this thick sheet of glass is a 3-foot drop. And what they would do is they would set the baby at the end. And the baby would sit there and mom would be on the opposite end, on the far side where the cliff actually occurs. And what they found was startling in the fact that how the mom responded mimicked the way that the child would respond. Meaning that if mom stood on the opposite end, on the end with the cliff, and she smiled and she was bubbly, baby would overcome its fears and its depth perception and would crawl over to mom. But if mom was anxious, if mom looked like, nah, you don't want to do this, bad choice, baby stayed put. It was really this mind-breaking thing. And what we think about here, what they came to the conclusion is, man, the danger, the 3-foot drop, it had not moved, right? Nothing about it had changed. But what changed was the child's vision. They weren't looking at the depth of the drop anymore. They were looking at the confidence of the person whom they trusted. They were looking at the countenance of their mother. Last week, Pastor AB showed us that the Lord is our light, our salvation, and our stronghold. But it's one thing to say, man, that in a safe room. It's one thing to say, the Lord is my light. He is my stronghold. He is my salvation when you're in this room. It's one thing to say, this is how I fight my battles with praise and thanksgiving. I say it in the face of my enemies when they were in a room like this. But on Monday, when we face the trials and the tribulations, or when you leave this afternoon and you have to see your old nemesis again, is that the way that we respond? This is how I fight my battles, that with praise and thanksgiving. Do we say in those moments, Lord, you are my light, my stronghold, my salvation? David begins Psalm 27 by fixing his gaze on the light of God's face so that he could handle the visual cliff that was his own life, the plight and the struggle that he was undergoing, all the things of David's life. As you read through, you know, First Kings, First Chronicles, and you see David's life unfold before you, man, there's a lot going on with him. And that's our call today. Because when you see who is with you, you realize this. Main point here today, church. Down but not done, because God is near. Because when you see who is with you, you realize you are down but not done, because God is near. I'm going to ask Pastor CJ to come, and we're going to open up God's word this morning, and we're going to read Psalm chapter 27, and we're going to read the entirety of that psalm. So if you would, open up your word with us this morning.
All right, church family, let's read this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
Amen, church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you today, and Lord, we pray that we would just let you move in our hearts and minds. That, Lord God, that you would remind us that you are our light, that you are our salvation. That if we cling to you, you will be our stronghold when the storms of life come and rain down upon us. Lord, we give you the praise, we give you the glory, and we give you the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before we can jump to the battle that we see in verses 2 and 3, we have to stand on the ground that David's already laid. And so we got to go back to verse 1 real quick and just take a quick look at it. So David starts off this psalm and he says, you are Lord, you are my light. So what's he saying? Light is necessary for sight, right? How many of you have ever been to Mammoth Cave before? Any of you? A few of you. You get to the point, you get deep in, you're probably 40 minutes into the tour. And the tour guide thinks that they are super funny. They turn off the lights. And you know what you can see?
Nothing.
Nothing. In fact, your eyes are desperate to find some sort of light somewhere. And so when David says this in what could be the darkness of a cave, as he is hiding, as he is running from Saul, he says, man, Lord, you are my light. Even though life might be, man, shuttering out the light that I can see, he says, you are my light. Because here's the reality. Christ brings clarity to foggy circumstances. He lets us see he is bigger than everything else we face. And man, I want you to hear that. He is bigger than everything that you face. And he doesn't stop there. He says, you are my light. He says, you are my salvation. This idea brings about spaciousness in the Hebrew. It's moving from a narrow place where you are hemmed in by the enemy to a broad place where, man, you have safety and security. He says, you are my stronghold. And to be a stronghold is not the lack of danger, but a specific presence where David anchors his very existence. He says, hey, my existence is not found in my circumstances, but it is upon God, Yahweh, the I Am, who surrounds me, who protects me. My stronghold is God himself. See, the reality is the world defines safety by control, right? Anybody else in here a control freak? Yeah. I mean, when things get a little bit out of control, man, you have a sense of anxiety and dread. You're like, I'm not comfortable with this. I don't feel super good about this. That's me. I am a person who thrives off of structure. I am a person who loves Excel, not Word. Superior program, amen? My wife is like, do-do-do, in Excel. She's mad at me now. But it's funny, man. Like, I live in Excel all day long. Like, give me a pivot table, baby, let's go. Like, that, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's fine. That's fine. But I love control. The world loves control. But here's the reality. When we build our own strongholds on things like what does our bank account say, or when we try to curate our life, and we try to keep our life Instagrammable, where we try to make it look like we have it together, man, what happens is it eventually starts to fall apart. But what does biblical safety teach us? Biblical safety is defined by presence. The Lord's presence. And we find it scattered all throughout the scriptures, where the stalwarts of the scriptures find themselves in dark circumstances. Paul in the Roman jail as he writes to the church in Philippi. We find these dark circumstances, yet they are not shaken. They are not shattered because their control is found in biblical safety and the presence of Jesus. Paul Miller, in his book, The J-Curve, he reminds us, he says this, he says, good theology made for good emotions. Good theology made for good emotions. That's why we have to be so careful with what information that we consume. So careful to consume the information that we feed to ourselves even at times. Because our mind wants to play out the argument that has never happened. Our mind wants to prepare us for the fight that may never come. And so we find ourselves in this place of anxiety and dread over things that may not happen. But in reality, man, the scriptures tell us to dwell on what is good, what is noble, to think on these things. Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, what, church?
Rejoice.
He didn't say, hey, rejoice when you feel good. Rejoice when you've got 3 months savings in your bank account. Rejoice when you finally have that SUV. Rejoice when you finally have the minivan that has the helicopter doors so that you can get two babies in bassinets out at the same time. Some of you are laughing, but you went through that phase and you're like, that is the phase, Pastor. That is when you know you're in the good spot. You swore you would never have a van, but one day you got that van. And you looked at your spouse and you went, should have did this sooner.
Amen.
Yeah, yeah, I hear you, I hear you. But good theology for good emotions, man. We have to let the scriptures drive our ethos, drive our mindset. If your emotions are drowning in dread, it's time for you to check your vision. This is possible in the New Testament. We know that salvation isn't just a concept. It's a name. And that name is Jesus. He is the ultimate presence. In fact, he entered into the narrow place by taking death and death on a cross so that he could rip us out of our narrow place and take us into the broad place of salvation. And the reality is, the scriptures teach us, we can trust in this, that he is near. And no matter what happens in our life, we can say this, we are down but not done because God is near. Amen?
Amen.
Come on, somebody. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Now, let's get to verse 2. In verse 2, man, we find some serious grit. We find some manly man in David in what he's writing. So look at verse 2. He says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. What we find here in chapter 27, verse 2, we find Paul living in what's called a suffering J-curve. And we kind of opened the door a little bit last week about what is a J curve. A J curve is the consistent dying. It is the Jesus curve where we go into this place of suffering and death to be finally put out into a resurrection of life. And life is filled with many, many, many deaths and many resurrections. And at times you've got so many different things going in your life. You can have 5 or 6 different J curves. It could be a relationship that's seemingly closing the door and dying, and to find yourself into a position of new relationships where you find resurrection. Or maybe it is your financial situation. You're in a situation in life right now where you see yourself dying to only find a new place and a new existence in the future where you find resurrection. But in a suffering J curve, what does that mean? You didn't bring it upon yourself. It is a force that moves from the outside and puts its nails, its claws into you. Man, it is evil coming upon you. And this is when evil, man, it really comes unwarranted, unasked. And here's what we see. David in the text is in a suffering J curve. David isn't talking about a mild inconvenience. No, what we find is that Saul and the armies of Israel are coming after the anointed future king of Israel, David. Saul is seeking to put David to death. And so what do we know about the relationship between Saul and David? Did David deserve any of it? No. David is a humble servant. Even despite the many opportunities that David has to take Saul's life, to do Saul harm, he will not speak evil to him, nor will he do anything evil to him physically when he could. And so what we see is a humble servant suffering at the cause of an unrighteous man. And we see the phrase, "Eat up my flesh." It's a predatory language of a predatory beast. In fact, in the ancient world, this was a metaphor for malicious slander or legal assassins using words, lies, or character assassinations to devour a person's reputation. Linguistically, it comes back to the same root that we find in Daniel chapter 3:8 when the Chaldeans speak of the Jews in this malicious, evil way. Some of you, man, you are like David in this season of life. You are being eaten up by these evil folks. You are being eaten alive by family drama. Maybe you have family rifts going on inside your household or with your parents or with your brothers and sisters. Or maybe you're eaten up in workplace drama. There's drama all the time. Somebody's trying to climb the corporate ladder and so they're stabbing each other in the back. And you just feel like, man, I don't know what's going on. Or it's the end of that once BFF, that relationship that you thought you would have, you know, that ride or die forever and always is now seemingly coming to an end. And they're speaking ill things about you. They're speaking lies and that aren't necessary or half-truths. And that's what it means, man. David's flesh is being eaten up in this particular situation. And here's the hardest part. Sometimes we find ourselves in this reoccurring bad dream. It's the same old enemy that it has been before. It's the same old hurt, the same old relationship that you keep finding yourself in over and over. And Paul Miller, he writes this, repeat is the hardest word in the journey. We want, let's all be honest here. We want our problems to be gone once and for all. But our life often mirrors the rhythm of the gospel, a repeated cycle of dying and rising with Jesus. Many of us, when we face that same trial or that same temptation, we face it over and over and over again. And it's there in the light of that moment, in the light of that circumstance, that we find ourselves disheartened, put out. When we start to cry out and we begin to question things, when that struggle returns, you might think God has failed you. But notice this. Notice in the scriptures, David does not panic. He uses the prophetic perfect tense here. He says, it is they who stumble and fell. It is they who stumble and fall. He views their defeat as a historical fact even while the attack is currently happening. Did you guys catch that? Even though that he is in this place, he is surrounded. Even though the enemy surrounds him on all sides, even though he is running for his life, he speaks in a prophetic, perfect tense. It is they who stumble and fall. He views their fall as a historical fact, even though the attack is happening currently. And this, my church, is what we call resurrection realism. He isn't denying the danger. He is being defiant in the face of it. He realizes that God meets us in the fall. Jesus often delivers us from evil by not delivering us from the thorn. I need you to hear this. Because our society, especially in America, man, we miss this so much. We have it so flipped upside down. Jesus delivers us from evil often by not delivering us from the thorn. He uses the external trouble to kill our internal pride. The pride of, this isn't how it's supposed to be. Or, I worked so hard. I did everything right. I did everything right. Why me? In the midst of our battle, in the midst of our struggle, when we're in that dark place, Jesus uses our circumstances to reveal the idols that are in our hearts so that they can be put to death. I want you to think about it like this. You don't know that you have a problem with trusting that Jesus will be the security for you no matter what until you're on the verge of potential bankruptcy. You don't know that you don't have a pride issue sometimes until you lose that job and you have to then begin to work, seemingly lower yourself to beg, and even take a job potentially that you feel like is beneath you. In those circumstances, the Holy Spirit takes a flashlight into the heart of hearts of us. And the idols that we have always had that maybe we weren't aware of, he shines a light. And it is there that we find the idol factory, as John Calvin says, that's inside of our heart. Jesus uses our circumstances so that we can put them to death. Even when the criticism inside of our minds is so loud. But here's the reality. As we go to pursue, to put to death the idols that are in our heart, the idols that says, but why me? Why this circumstance? I've done everything right, but why, Lord? I want to remind you, man, you may be down, but you're not done, because God is near. God is revealing himself to you. He is revealing you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He is revealing himself to you that you may die to yourself and to see that Christ is the grand reward of your life, and that we can have confidence in our battles. Notice what David says in verse 3. The tension, it goes from a skirmish to a siege. He says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. What do we find here? We see this encampment idea. In ancient warfare, a siege was a psychological battle. It was an attrition designed to break the will through silence and through isolation. So what would happen is, the invading army would surround the city walls so that the farmers can't go out and they can't harvest, so that the cattlemen can't go out and that their herds can't go graze the hillside, so that they can't get substance and provision from water, so that they are completely and totally isolated from the world. And it is a testing of the will of the city that's on the inside. And so what does David says? He says, I am encircled, I am encamped. And it is the long middle of your trial. It is the 3-year battle with cancer. It's the 10-year prodigal child. It's the disability that you can't seemingly get to go away. It's the partner that you have prayed about and you said, Lord, send to me, Lord, give me, and yet they still haven't shown up. It's the long middle. It's the isolation and the encampment. Man, in those places, what we find is our fear alarm. It is screaming. Amen. If you're in one of those situations, you're just like, man, I am stuck. I am stuck in this place. And you feel like you're isolated. I want you to look at verse 3, though, because David, he sees his plight. He sees the encampment of Saul's army around him. And yet he has a radical disposition. Look at verse 3. But David's confidence is his yet. It is in his yet. It is a decision of his will, not a shift in his mood. He has faith, radical faith, despite the circumstances. Paul Miller teaches us, he says this, he says, faith is helplessness plus crying out for grace. It is helplessness plus crying out for grace. Notice David isn't being formed by his feelings. David is acting against his feelings. He is fighting against his feelings. He doesn't pray for the army to disappear. He prays for his heart not to fear while the army is there. With prayer, we don't have to wait for the rising of our circumstances to experience the rising of our spirit. Hear me. Reframing our understanding of suffering doesn't mean we seek it. Okay, that's critical. I'm not saying, hey, go seek bad things. That's insanity. That's ridiculousness. If you can get out of your circumstances that are bad, obviously get out of them. But what I am saying is when you are in the battle, when you are under siege, to look up, to look to the light of Christ. I'm always reminded, man, of this picture in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, let us lay aside every weight and every sin. And there's this concept here of not just, man, it's of course, yeah, let's lay apart our sin. Let's lay down our sin. Let's lay down our junk. But he says every weight, anything that clings to us, that keeps us from having our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, man. He says to lay that aside. And when I think about this with prayer, we don't have to wait for the rising, our circumstances to experience the Spirit, man. We get to choose that consciously, whether we lean into our anxiety or we press into the Spirit and we say, God, I know you are with me. God, I know you are my protector. God, I know that you are there. Hear me. Refaining our understanding of our circumstances is where we should be. It means that we find Jesus at the bottom of our mess, where his power is perfected in our weakness. Like Paul, like he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:8, he says, we can be afflicted but not crushed because we are down and not out. When we do that, we're like Paul when he writes from the Roman prison in Philippians chapter 3. We participate in the fellowship of his sufferings. We participate in the fellowship of his sufferings. Just yesterday, I went and spent a couple hours with my 94-year-old grandfather. A mountain of a man who was called to preach in 1951. Always faithful. When people spit in his face, he was always faithful. He always looked at them with kindness and charity. And he's laying there right now, potentially in the last week of his life. I walked into the room, and he was aloof, he was distant. And I said to him, "Papa, I want to talk to you. I want to love on you. I want to pray for you." My 94-year-old grandfather raised his hand and began to testify about the goodness of God. And for the next 2 hours, went on story after story about the faithfulness of God. 94 years old, can barely move his arms, can barely get up and move. But man, if there was one thing he wanted me to know, it was that God is faithful no matter what. That God will always provide. He probably told me 15 stories of moments where they didn't have a dollar to their name, and he was asked to go preach in a revival, to go drive across the country, and he would pray and he would say, "Lord, you know I don't have any money." And the Lord would say, "Go get in the car." And time after time after time after time, God met his circumstances and God met him in his moment of need. And how God built his faith in those moments. He told two stories that for the natural mind is hard to understand. They're two stories that I'd heard him tell before. But in the backdrop of watching God move in his life, he learned to move in this position of no matter what my circumstances are, if I pray, God will move. He told this story of one day he's at the hospital and there is this baby who had just passed away. And this is 1954 in the height of segregation. An African-American family just lost their less than 1-year-old baby, had just passed away. And the family is crushed. My grandfather walks down the hall and looks at the parents and says, "Can I pray for this baby?" "Sure. He's dead, but sure." My grandfather said, "I walked in the room and the Lord said to me, 'Speak like I speak.' And he said, 'Come to life, you child.' The baby's eyes wide open." Another story he tells of a lady in their church who had passed away. And he went into the home and he said, "The Lord said to me, just pick her up, put her on her feet and say, walk." He walked in, picked her up, put her on her feet. She started walking and shouting. And you hear that and you go, "There's no way that can be true." I want to tell you it is true. Because the reality is, when we live in a life of constant obedience, he meets us there. He meets us there. And that's what David, he is spending all these hours and these moments in the wilderness running from Saul, but trusting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord's provision. So come back to the text with me. Notice this. David is positioning his personal crisis within the grand narrative, God's history. He uses the language of the Exodus saying, calling God his salvation, his stronghold, just like Moses did. He is saying the same God who opened the Red Sea is the stronghold for me in my current chaos. We want to act like the God who we serve is distant from us. He's not. He's the same God who split the Red Sea. He's the same God who led the Israelite people by cloud by day, fire by night. That is the God you serve. He will invade your chaos if you will put your faith, your hope, your trust in him. Because you may be down, but you are not done, because God is near. I want to close with a story that shows exactly what it looks like to find a stronghold while inside of an encampment. A few months ago, I heard this story about a book called The Hiding Place. It was about a young lady and her sister. The young lady's name is Corrie Ten Boom, and her sister was Betsy, who during World War II were hiding Jews from the Nazis because of their convictions in Christ, protecting them. In that story, Corrie Ten Boom tells about how eventually their family gets arrested and they get put in a concentration camp and then later moved from one camp to another. And when they arrive at the second camp, they're put in a nude cell. And when they try to go to sleep, they can't. And what they realize is they can't because cell block 28, where they are at, is infested with fleas. It's rough. And that becomes Corrie's breaking point. She tells her older sister, Betsy, "I can't. I can't do this anymore." But her older sister, Betsy, who later dies in this concentration camp, responds to Corrie saying this, "I know what to do. I read it in my Bible last night. 1 Thessalonians 5, it says this, 'Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances.'" So Betsy says, "Corrie, let's pause right now and give thanks. Let's give thanks to the guards, thanks to God for the guards. Let's give thanks to God for the women who are in this room with us so that we can tell them about Jesus. Let's give thanks to God about the beds that we're sleeping in." And then Corrie says, "Let's give thanks to God for the fleas." Corey's like, "Okay, I'm at my breaking point. I can give thanks to God for everything, but I cannot give thanks to God for the fleas." But Betsy said, "Corrie, it says to give thanks to God in all circumstances. Let's give God thanks for the fleas." So they did. Over the next few months, Corrie and Betsy began a Bible study along all of the Jews who are in cell block 26 with them. And it grows. And it grows until they're gathering with all the people in cell block 28 to have worship services in this Nazi concentration camp. And they're wondering, why are we able to do this? Why are the guards not coming in here to stop us? Because this is highly illegal. And they don't find out until sometime later, after their release. And they ask one of the guards, "Why did you never come into cell block 28 to stop us?" And he gave them one reason: the fleas. And listen, the thing that they wanted the most for God to take away was the very thing that God used to open the door for them to share the gospel and for people to be won for Christ in cell block 28. Corrie and Betsy found that the flea thistle of their life was God's instrument for resurrection. They learned to inhabit the J curve, and so can we. So I want to say this to you, man. You may be going through something right now, and it may be heavy, and it may be hard. But God is for you. God is with you. And He is working all things together for good of those who are called according to His purpose. All circumstances, no matter what chaos is encamped against you, remember the promise of the gospel. You may be down, but you're not done because God is near. And so this morning, I ask for you to come quell your chaos. I ask for you to spend time on your knees and to begin to ask the Lord to intervene and to say, "Yet, yet will I praise the Lord. I may be surrounded, I may be encamped, but I will keep my eyes fixated on the light, the stronghold, the salvation of my life, which is Jesus. And I understand it is easy for me to say that in this room. It's easy for you to come to the altar and to pray that, because that is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment choice, a conscious decision to lean out of our anxiety and to put our faith, our hope, our trust in the Lord. But what I can tell you is that the greatest place in the journey is the starting blocks. No matter what you have to do, just start. Start praying, start trusting, start leaning into that resurrection God. This morning, your pastor team stands ready to pray with you, stands ready to be beside you. As a church, I pray that we would respond. I pray that we would ask ourselves this week, have I thanked God for the fleas of my life? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life? Have you ever put your faith, your hope, your trust? Have you ever confessed Him as Lord? If you haven't, I want to give you an opportunity to surrender your life to the King of Kings, to confess Him as the Lord of your life, to turn from your sin and repent and trust in Him as the Lord. Would you be so bold to enter into a place of surrender and prayer right now? Would you cry out, Lord Jesus, today I confess I have sinned, I have greatly fallen. Today, Lord, I come and I confess you as Lord, Lord of creation, Lord of heaven and earth. And today, Lord, I profess you as Lord of my life. Would you cry out to Him right now? In your own words, just begin to pray to Him. Just begin to say, Lord, I need you. Lord, enter me. Enter into my heart. Lord, I give you permission to take control, Lord. Today, Lord, I begin the journey of trusting and abiding in you and your will. Today, I begin to trust in your provision. If that's you today, and you say today for the first time, I am calling on Jesus as the Lord of my life. Today, for the first time, I profess Him as Lord. Would you be so bold to just raise your hand, make eye contact with me, and that way I can come speak to you. Nothing in particular other than to talk to you about what the gospel means and how we follow Him. So if you would do that, count of three. One, the Lord loves you. Two, you'll never be the same. Three, if that's you today, you say, man, I need Jesus. Would you just raise your hand and just make eye contact with me? Church, we're going to enter into a time of praise. And as I said, the altar is open. Let us see this morning that He protects us. And let us give Him praise and thanksgiving in all circumstances.